naturally from the data itself, not from sacred books or sectarian beliefs, writes biochemist Michael Behe in his book Darwin's Black Box. Inferring that biochemical systems were designed by an intelligent agent, he goes on, is a humdrum process that requires no new principles of logic or science. It comes simply from the hard work that biochemistry has done over the past 40 years, combined with consideration of the way in which we reach conclusions of design every day. This is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz, and you're listening to the After Dinner Scholar from Wyoming Catholic College. The science curriculum at Wyoming Catholic College pays close attention to the interaction between science, philosophy, and theology, with the ultimate goal of achieving a coherent synthesis of faith and reason. That includes looking long and hard at evolution and the various alternatives to time plus chance. In Science 402, our seniors have just read portions of Darwin's Black Box, and while they've been studying at home, they listened to this conversation between their professors, Dr. Scott Olson and Dr. Jeremy Holmes, about Behe's argument.
Hello, welcome. I'm here with Dr. Holmes, and we are going to have a little conversation now about this work by Michael Behe. We're reading a selection from his work, Darwin's Black Box, Chapter 10, and there's a lot of interesting things to talk about. So I think if we're ready, Dr. Holmes will begin with a prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So it's kind of a kick for me to be talking about Michael Behe today. I actually saw Michael Behe lecture when I was an undergrad. And I remember sitting in the student lounge after the lecture having an intense debate about whether his irreducible complexity argument really worked.
Oh, wow. Okay. Was this at TAC or?
That's right. Yeah. Okay. And I remember
questions?
Yeah, there was a big Q&A. And that was back in the good old days when a lecture at TAC was a swim in the shark pool. You know, they had their infamous Q&A period, which by now they've had to cancel because lecturers can't take it. But Behe apparently had it. He was able to sweat it out. And it was a great time. I so wanted his argument to work. And even as an undergrad, could not quite get it to work, but it was very stimulating. He was a good speaker.
What do you think?
Well, maybe we should just first say a word about intelligent design. I'm sure folks have noticed that this is a different kind of anti-evolutionist that we have in front of us. This is intelligent design is a group of people there, but they're different from each other. So Behe is all about irreducible complexity, but William Dembski is about specified complexity, right? So that they're all into complexity, but they go different directions with it. Some features they have in common is they are not young earth creationists. They are not biblical literalists. As we saw in today's lecture, Behe's totally fine with some evolution happening, totally fine with billions of years, but he's going to use the notion of complexity to argue that we have to say there is some kind of intelligence designing things. I mean, you might wonder, like, do you have to say intelligent? I mean, was dumb design the other possibility? But I think they're just trying to drive home that they're seeing design and they're using that to infer that there was an intelligence that caused it.
Right. And some version of that argument seems pretty reasonable, right?
Yeah, I think that's why they continue to have traction in a way that I think certainly among Catholics, young earthers just won't have.
I could take a stab at his definition of irreducible complexity.
Sure.
I guess it means something like, you've got a system where there are a lot of parts and the parts need to work together to get some job done. If you took out any one of the parts, the whole thing wouldn't work. And I suppose he's also thinking along with that there is nothing that natural selection could have sort of taken hold of to move it towards that system of inner working parts.
Right. Yep. I actually have a text here from Behe where he gives a nice one-liner. He says, "By irreducibly complex, I mean a single system composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function, wherein the removal of any one of the parts causes the system to effectively cease functioning."
Right. So he thinks of the watch as being a good example of that. I think elsewhere he talks about a mouse trap being a good example of that. Mm-hmm.
Right. And so if you had, say, if you have he's dealing at the molecular level, and you'll have sometimes these systems that take 100 parts interacting to go. And if you take one of the parts out, it doesn't go. And just points out, well, if a creature had a sort of primordial version of this, say 15 of the 100 parts, that does nothing. And so it there's no advantage that would be naturally selected for. And so natural selection just won't get us going towards these 100 interlocking parts. He's getting his starting point actually from something we read in Darwin. Darwin says this: "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down."
Yeah, a big difficulty there, of course, would be demonstrating that it could not be formed with successive modifications. I don't know how you would do that exactly.
Yeah, it's hard to see what would the form of the argument be. What shape would the argument take? Since it's kind of hard to prove universal negatives. And of course, in that chapter, Darwin begins to take up the objection. We talked about the eye, right? In fact, as Behe brings out, he's a great admirer of Paley, who put forward a different form of argument for design. And Behe seizes on one of the parts of Paley's argument, where Paley says the different parts of the watch all work together, and if you took out one of the parts, it wouldn't work. And Behe sort of identifies that's the argument, that's the part that works. The rest of Paley, he's not so much of a fan, but he's really excited about that line where Paley says this. Well, Paley was around well before Darwin, and Darwin is not unaware of this kind of argument, and that's why he brings it up as an objection and tries to deal with it.
Right. Yeah, I mean, okay, so Paley's argument seems pretty good to me. If I stepped on a watch in the woods, I would think that the watch had been designed. I'm not sure I would even need to see the whole watch.
Right.
I think if I saw just the cover of the watch, I would look at that and say, this looks like just the cover was designed.
That's a kind of amazing moment, right? Where you see, like, as you say, you just get a glimpse of a thing just for a moment. And right away, you know, that thing didn't just fall here out of the sky or get formed by a tree or something. That is a human artifact.
Yeah. I've had the experience where, you know, your eye is scanning over horizon, maybe at dusk, and you see something casting a shadow, and you can, it feels like it's, I mean, you can tell that it's, you know, something that's man-made, or it's easy for us to detect those kinds of things.
Oftentimes there's what catches the eye is something like the smoothness of the line, the symmetry of the thing, the polish of the surface, little features like that, where there's a kind of orderliness to a man-made object that's usually not there in a, you know, tree branch. Not to in any way diss tree branches, which are lovely in their own right, especially when polished, but Behe doesn't seem impressed with these kind of experiences you're describing, right? He kind of takes to task the ancient Greeks and even Paley in Paley's moments where he's not dealing with irreducible complexity. Paley says a bunch of Paley seems to be just going at this idea of design from as many angles as he can dig up, and he only likes seems like one of them.
Yeah, I don't think I really understood what he was trying to do there. He criticizes Paley, for example, when Paley says that, you know, maybe one of the wheels was brass so that it wouldn't rust.
Yeah.
So there's clearly a connection between purpose and design. And
he thinks, hey, the way I think it should be is just not a relevant datum. Yeah, it's... The texts that Behe was criticizing reminded me of something that our students will have read from Gregory Nazianzus. We read this in sophomore year, but we didn't get a chance to sit on this paragraph. So I wanted to read it now because it's the kind of thing that Behe doesn't like. See what you think.
Okay, great. What's the work again?
This is from the book called On God and Christ. It's the five theological orations. Nazianzus is perhaps most famous for his theological orations. We're looking right now at the second theological oration, which is on the doctrine of God, sort of the existence and nature of God.
Okay.
Here is Gregory Nazianzus. That God, the creative and sustaining cause of all, exists, sight and instinctive law inform us. Sight, which lights upon things seen as nobly fixed in their courses, borne along in, so to say, motionless movement. Instinctive law, which infers their author through the things seen in their orderliness. How could this universe have had foundation or constitution unless God gave all things being and sustains them? No one, seeing a beautifully elaborated lyre with its harmonious, orderly arrangement, and hearing the lyre's music, will fail to form a notion of its craftsman player, to recur to him in thought, though ignorant of him by sight. In this way, the creative power which moves and safeguards its objects is clear to us, though it be not grasped by the understanding. Anyone who refuses to progress this far in following instinctive proofs must be very wanting in judgment. A little slap down to the young Behe there. Yeah. Behe seems concerned that seeing the orderliness of the universe is not going to cut it. And seeing, as you said, the potential relationship of a feature to purpose, that would be useful. That's not going to cut it. What you have to have is irreducible complexity. That's the way you detect design.
Yeah, this feels very strange to me. This idea that we've sort of suddenly discovered an ability to detect design. It seems like it's always been obvious in a way that some things are designed. And I guess, it's not clear to me why he wanted to give up on purpose and the more obvious things.
Yeah, I would think that in terms of having a stick to whack evolution with, irreducible complexity, you know, would make a great stick. But why then make an enemy out of all your friends this way?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. But maybe we should think about, let's see, why would irreducible complexity be a great stick to whack evolution with? Mm-hmm. Because he's thinking, what, you can do an experiment or something and see that all the requirements are met and what? I don't know.
Yeah, that there's not a mechanism by which this organism can come together. And so he seems to be, in reality, what he's after is a kind of efficient cause, right? He's... just as we saw in previous readings that Both the advocates and the opponents of evolution seem to accept that if there is a random mechanism by which things are generated, if there's a random mechanism anywhere in the process, the outcome cannot exhibit purpose or design. Behe seems similarly fixated on finding the mechanism, right? That the way you're going to detect design is when you can find that it's necessary that there be some kind of special efficient cause other than the normal course of things. So if I walk into a room and I see a bunch of sticks carefully propped against each other so that none of them fall down, sort of their weight is holding them against each other, I think, sticks don't just fall against each other that way. Somebody leaned these against each other, right? And maybe I have no idea why they did it. But maybe I can't begin to fathom the purpose of leaning the sticks together this way, but I'm nonetheless confident, kind of for mechanical reasons, that somebody did this and the sticks didn't just do it.
Yeah, I'm finding it hard to sympathize with this argument. I wonder, what does he think it looks like when God intervenes to do something? Presumably it's not whenever the laws of nature are doing something. That's when it's the laws of nature working themselves out. It's, you know, he seems to be assuming that that's not God acting.
Yeah. Or to put that point another way, he seems to be assuming that final causality and efficient causality are kind of in competition with each other. Mm-hmm. So that to detect final causality, you have to successfully exclude, the competitor efficient cause, right? It's to make room for God to come in and intend something here.
Right.
Instead of having any kind of notion that there is final causality actually in nature, or at least maybe he would be willing to admit that there could be, but he would just say we can't actually detect it. We can only detect design when you have a case of irreducible complexity. But it seems the only reason you would limit it to that is because you have this idea that that's the case where I can exclude efficient causes as having explained this and make some room for an intelligence who has a goal in mind.
Where would you get that idea, though? I mean, when we do things, when we, if we make a machine that acts for an end, or, if we make a car for the sake of driving somewhere or something, it, of course, has to work. And so there are efficient causes that are acting. Where would you get the idea that as long as you had efficient explanations, that you didn't have a purpose? I don't. Yeah, I remember, Dr. Bolin joking about, someone said we used to think that cars were for driving from point A to B, and now we know better because we see they have internal combustion engines, something like that. which is when you put it that way, it seems obviously incoherent. I don't know. Is that what Behe's thinking?
Yeah. Well, a little mercy on Behe, right? I mean, this, as we've said, this supposed opposition between final and efficient causality is a widespread thought. And it seems to come somehow from the fact that each of the causes the thing entirely, right? That the final cause explains the whole thing, but the efficient cause also explains the whole thing, but the form and the matter also explain the whole thing. And so we tend to think that surely if you need four causes, it's because, each of them is kind of coming up short and has to have a little bit of the thing supplied by something else.
Could you say a little bit more about that? What do you mean when you say that the final cause explains the whole thing. What do you mean?
Yeah, I just mean that I can point to anything about a purposive object. And if you ask me, why is this way? I can say, well, for the sake of whatever it's for the sake of, right? The everything can be explained by what it's for. And similarly, if we're talking efficient causes, you say, why is this way? I could say, well, because this pushed like that and it made that happen. Right. And I can say that for everything. There's not going to be any feature of the thing that didn't have an efficient cause. I think that's just a little bit subtle to catch that you can have, that you can need, that the reason you have different causes at work is not because any one of them is needing to fill the gaps left by the other, but just that they're actually totally different kinds of causes. And I think that for yeah. most people, I think for most people, when they
or something,
yeah, they don't take. Yeah, right. I like this. I like that image. Like, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Final cause. Would please after you. Yeah, yeah.
Would you like to step in?
Yeah, there are just different kinds of answers to the question why, that are all necessary, right? In fact, while they're all necessary, they are in an order amongst themselves, right? Because at the end of the day, in something that's purposive, the reason the efficient cause moved is because of the final cause, right? So this is where St. Thomas would say that the final cause is the cause of causes, right? It's the most fundamental cause. It's the reason why the other causes come into play. But again, the final cause isn't the cause of all the causes by causing them efficiently.
Right.
It's not its job. It causes them finally, you know, as a good, right? So I can have some sympathy for B here. I think that this idea, the tendency to think cause equals efficient cause is so tempting. And the difficulty that the mind has grasping that you might just need another kind of cause also at play. I can have some patience within there. But nonetheless, it seems to me that if perhaps he has not taken a course in metaphysics and hasn't sweated over that, he does have normal human experience. And that is something that has been bugging me about his argument. That is, he wants to say that we don't really detect design unless there's irreducible complexity, and then we actually detect design. The fact is, detecting design is an experience we have all the time. It's going on constantly in our lives, right? As we interact with each other, we're always picking up on whether somebody meant to do that, or whether it's just an accident, or you know, we come across something in a room and we take in at a glance, wait, did someone mean this to be this way? Am I disturbing something? Right. Well, this is all the time.
Yeah. Right. And we never, it seems like in those situations, we never do some kind of analysis where we ask, you know, are these parts working together in such a way that if I removed one of them, the whole thing would, you know, not work or something like that.
Right. One of the amazing things is we don't know how we do it, right? It's actually very hard to say, like in words, how do I know? But we all have the experience of doing it. And I think Behe he has lots of company. If it drives him crazy that we don't know how we know, it's kind of the plague of modernity that everybody wants to be able to say exactly how they know. But we have the ability to know things, and we don't always know how we're doing it. Behe has tried to articulate here how we're doing it, but it is by no means clear that every time we do it, it's because, oh, subtly and unconsciously we picked up on irreducible complexity.
Yeah, right. And I guess it can be a little frustrating too, because we can be wrong. So I was thinking, you know, if I found just part of the watch in the woods, maybe just the cover, I would have immediately said, oh, that was designed. It doesn't look like anything natural. I suppose it could happen, you know, someone could come along later and say, oh, well, that thing you saw, that was actually the shell from some complex organism. And
That is the situation with so much of our knowing, right? That there's so many ways, like just even with sensation, we sometimes realize our senses have deceived us or our perceptions have deceived us, and we go, oops. And that doesn't cause us to then think, well, I guess sensation is just a bunch of garbage. We remain confident that normally, you know, our sensations are working, and so on for other things, right? Where you form friends and you trust your friends, and once in a very long while, you have the painful experience of a friend actually betrays you. You shouldn't have trusted that person. That doesn't make us think necessarily like, oh, trusting people is bad because I can never know whether I have trustworthy friends. Let me just talk about this irreducible complexity thing and design. Can I just throw out some examples of what I'm thinking about? So, for example, if you see a play in when you see a double play executed in baseball, I mean, your little design detector is going beep, beep. They practiced that. That was designed. They didn't just think of that right now. This was a carefully laid trap. And it's true. If any one of the players flubs their part, then it's going to mess up. But we also see in, say, baseball, the situation where, you know, here comes the fly ball down in the outfield. And if there are three outfielders converging on it, all of them watching the ball and nobody calls it. And then there's this like kind of wonderful moment where they all bonk into each other at the and then fall.
That, by the way, is my favorite part of baseball. That's why I watch baseball.
the YouTube bloopers reels, right? And then they bounce away from each other at angles that, you know, that could be, you know, calculated by physics. And there's a kind of splinter to the moment, and the ball falls right between them, you know. And you think to yourself, if any one of them had called the ball, or if any one of them had backed off and let the others have, this would not have happened, right? This is a irreducibly complex situation. Was it
right.
designed? No, it was not designed. In fact, I would venture to say that irreducibly complex things are all around us. There are all kinds of different things around us that would not be the way they are if any one of the components was taken out. The reason we don't think about them is because they're not good and they're not bad. They're just there. So it's like a
pile of leaves or something. Right, a pile of sticks or snow on the ground. Mm-hmm. If you took out one clump of snow, then the clump of snow or the pile of snow wouldn't be the same. That sort of thing.
Yeah, or you know, an intricate pattern of tree branches lacing together. Just very simple. Where if they laced together and made a picture, you know, the face of Elvis Presley, we would say, "Wow, look at that!" If one tree branch was missing, you wouldn't have the design. Well, that was true before it made Elvis Presley. We just didn't think about it. So you can have irreducible complexity seemingly without design. On the other hand, consider this as an example. Suppose our students return to campus and all of the rocks from the Holy Rosary grounds are gathered into piles, and the piles form the words, "Welcome back, students." I think people come in and instantly, beep, beep, that's design. They would just know that. That was designed. The rocks didn't happen to sort of roll into that position by natural forces chaotically acting. You know, rumbles from Yellowstone and all the rocks roll into welcome back students. They would see that it's designed, but is it irreducibly complex? No. You can take out a rock, nothing's missing. You can take out an entire letter, and people will still read it. It will still do exactly what it's supposed to do, right? You could say, welcome back, students. Welcome back, students, right? It's amazing. If you've ever seen these things, it's amazing how many letters you can drop and people still read it just fine. It is not irreducibly complex, but it is obviously designed. And I think situations like that could be multiplied as well. Actually, after reading Behe, I think I started to get a little bit paranoid about, I go around and I'm doing things and I think I'm doing them on purpose, but I'm continually asking myself, was that irreducibly complex what I just did?
Right.
What if I didn't just act on purpose? Yeah.
It's hard when we're talking about this. It seems like we keep assuming that things are only designed. I mean, do we want to say that things are only designed if a, do we mean that, that an intellectual agent is the cause of them? So do we say that, like, if a dog does something, it's not by design?
I don't think I'd want to go there. It seems to me that it seems, well, okay. No, Behe is talking about the thing, the arrangement of parts. I'm sort of generalizing his idea to say purpose of actions, like baseball plays and so on, which are have parts in a very different sense. It seems to me that the way that Paley described design was kind of elegant, just sort of the arrangement of parts to an end. And it seems to me that the key thing is the ability to have an end. And dogs are not intelligent, but it would seem to me crazy talk to say that they don't pursue ends.
Or for a bird, I mean, doesn't a bird design a nest? It seems like we want to say that a bird in some sense is designing a nest. It's clearly for an end.
It's got
an ordered arrangement of parts.
That's kind of mysterious, right? Because we can demonstrate that the bird has no idea what he's doing, right? That the bird is not designing a nest the way an architect would, where he has a kind of grasp of the idea of the thing. Whereas it seems like sometimes monkeys or dogs do have some idea of the thing they're trying to accomplish and how the parts are fitting into that. It seems, if you can look at a bird building a nest and say, no, not design, that seems strange to me. It seems like there must be a deep background philosophical reason why you want to deny what your impulses are telling you to say.
Yeah. And what's going on there? Behe is just conceding the materialist scientist's assumption that if there's an efficient cause, then it's purposeless.
Something like that. He seems to be sort of falling into, maybe here's a way in. By saying that irreducible complexity is the key, he's trying to escape the necessity of detecting the good. Right. That is the way that we figure out the designs our dog may have on our dinner. Right. And the stratagems the dog is deploying, right, to, lure us away from the dinner. It's by seeing that the dog wants a thing, that there's a good for the dog involved. Right. So it seems like, Behe doesn't want to bring the good or the final cause into the question. He wants a way to somehow obliquely get to that without just having to have your mind say, oh, look, there's a good for that thing there. Maybe because that kind of perception doesn't admit of the methods of science. It's a different mode of knowing.
Right. I assume that's what's going on there. He wants to, speak the lingua franca, which is the method of science.
And there's this glorious thing that Francis Bacon does, right? Francis Bacon, the Englishman we all love to hate, but, let's give him credit, right? Restricting scientific endeavor to material and efficient causes turned out to be an amazing move. That's a great restriction for learning a lot. But it, it, it does seem true that as long as you've got that fruitful filter on, well, you, by definition, you can't deal with final causality. And so you're not going to stay within the language of science, in the modern sense of the word, and handle the mode of knowing that says, oh, look, there's a good, there's a final cause. You're going to have to flip into another mode and admit that there's another legitimate mode going on.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But it seems like the one way to put the intelligent design movement is to say, they, unlike Paley, they want to do the design argument, but with all the credibility of science. Right. Paley is willing to go into modes that are just not scientific in the modern sense. And Behe wants to be more respectable.
Right. Okay. So can I just say I think this argument is ridiculous. And I don't find it attractive at all. And I don't know why Behe would find it attractive. Because it seems like what he's doing is pushing God into a very, very small place where God only gets to do these tiny things, which, you know, are very rare. And we just now have gotten to the point where we can notice that God made us.
So, and he does this from two angles, right? In terms of God being the efficient cause, where we detect God, the efficacious mover of things, we say, a long time ago, it may be that God made a bacterium with lots and lots of DNA in it, coding for future things that would need to happen, and then with lots of genes that were turned off until they would be needed. Good. And then things sort of rolled in there, you know, materialistic, mechanistic way from there. But God did get his dibs in right there, so we can still call him the creator of all living things.
Right.
So that's one. The other way is in terms of design. You know, Gregory Nazianzus looks around the world and he's like, look, everywhere you look, you see that there's an order, there's a design, that God is the maker of things everywhere. Behe seems to think, no, not until you got molecular biology. At that point, it becomes possible to see that there's design. And not everywhere in molecular biology, but in specific points in molecular biology. And that just seems like, to a Christian intellectual, kind of an impoverished and unattractive position to have taken. Like, why alienate it?
It even seems basically counter to the Christian tradition. You know, it says, I think in the 13th chapter of Wisdom, something like, you know, you can look around and see God in nature, and only fools don't see God.
Yes.
When they look at the natural world. So the idea that
that's just because the author of Wisdom didn't know that only molecular biologists do see God.
Okay, I guess so.
Sorry, we're probably just getting a little beating up on him a little too much here, but no, I agree that I think that when you state it baldly, it's not an attractive position. But let's pivot towards talking with Behe within the sandbox that he's chosen. Right? Okay, so it turns out to be just very impoverishing as a human being to say the only way to know is within the scientific modality, right? As powerful as that is, and as wonderful and incredible as it is, and we spent, you know, about half a semester enjoying the scientific modality. No, that's not the only thing we want to do with our life. But what if we just grant in that and say, okay, within science, here's Behe making a claim, right? He says, there are irreducibly complex molecular structures that, from the point of view of efficient material causes, cannot be explained by the mechanisms of random mutation and natural selection. What could be said to him, say, by a fellow molecular biologist staying within the modality Behe has chosen?
What would we say to him if he identifies some process that has no explanation?
Yeah. So for example, here's one that I think some of our students have read about in a high school textbook. He says that the blood clotting mechanism is, you know, very complex, irreducibly complex, could not evolve. And the reason that his opponents aren't citing, aren't offering a particular account is because there isn't one.
Yeah. I mean, the risk, it seems like, with an argument like that is obviously we are leaning very heavily on our imagination. I can't imagine how that would have happened, but of course that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Mm-hmm. And it depends very heavily on what I don't know. And I suspect, you know, it feels much like, you know, someone a thousand years ago, some like an Aborigine or say something saying, well, lightning, you know, God must cause the lightning. When really what they mean is they just haven't yet found some efficient explanation for it.
Sure. And at a generic level, we have read a response, not a detailed response, but Darwin does offer a generic level response to this kind of objection where he says that you can have several things that are not working together. They each have their own original function. The functions of them change into what you're eventually going to have as a complex item, right? Each of the parts doing what it does right now, none of them could be taken out and they wouldn't make sense, but each of the parts came into being not for the purpose it's now serving. And he gives this example of, we talked about this in class, right? The swim bladder and the lung, right? Darwin is not addressing the molecular biological level, but that's kind of the basic. But I remember when I was an undergrad in that student lounge after Behe's lecture, that was the objection that I just could not see how Behe had responded to, this idea that what if the parts of my irreducibly complex mechanism originally came to be for other purposes, but now work together for this purpose?
Right. I'm imagining, you know, if you write an essay and, you know, there's some complex process that leads to the final product. And then, you know, sometimes it happens, you're writing the essay and you realize halfway through it what it's about. And then you change your introduction and you make the whole essay about this new thing.
Yes.
And all the parts that came about for completely different reasons, maybe even when you thought the opposite of your thesis, are now marshaled to make this new argument.
Right.
And that seems to be the kind of a normal thing when things sort of develop organically. Right.
Here's a here's an example of that blows my mind. Bats can echolocate, right? That's just kind of an astonishing thing. They're using their ears instead of their eyes to catch mosquitoes out of the air, you know? And you think, how on earth you ever get a bat, right? That's a fairly easy example to think about, right? Well, obviously you would originally have an ear just for hearing things, and later on it would become useful for actually telling more precisely where things are. And the weird thing is that human beings can do that. There are humans can learn to echolocate. There's a school in Canada that teaches them how. I've watched videos of these blind people. You can Google this. They make this little clicking sound.
And they listen
and they can locate, they can not only locate items, but they can even describe, well, this is a tree, this is a fence, because it sounds.
Oh my different. Goodness. I've just figured out what I'm doing on my sabbatical. Yeah. Wow. That's incredible.
So, you know, something that was like, we do not use our ears for figuring out where things, like exactly where things are. And we do not use our ears for just deciding, is this a tree or a fence? But you can, it turns out, if you go blind and then move to Canada. But there's another book I was looking at today. We've been reading, we have read some selections from Kenneth Miller's Finding Darwin's God. He has a chapter in which he talks about Behe. I'm going to admit, I was kind of scandalized when I found out that there is a detailed account of how the blood clotting mechanism would have evolved. It was worked out before Behe did his work. Behe was aware of it and, in fact, cites the book that it's in. The guy who spent 35 years working out this account read Behe's book and was kind of offended. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, so I guess I spent my career on nothing. But Behe's rhetoric, as though the reason, you know, the reason Miller doesn't provide any detailed account of how these things would evolve is because there is none. Well, there for the blood clotting, for example, there is. There's a guy who spent his whole career and made his reputation on that subject. So I have to admit, I found that troubling in terms of trying to match Behe's rhetoric with. I mean, it may be that this guy who came up with the account of how blood clotting does is not right, right? Although he was able to use his theory to predict what they were going to find in animals, to predict what kind of blood clotting they were going to find in simpler animals, and that's what, in fact, what they found. But maybe he's wrong. Nonetheless, he's there, and he's got a detailed account, and Behe doesn't seem to convert to it.
It's interesting you said that because I'm reminded of our conversations about the Muppet hypothesis. And it does feel to me like Behe's hypothesis is very much a Muppet hypothesis. It seems like no matter what you say, he could say, oh, well, that's not an example that I was thinking of, you know, if you demonstrate that something.
Yeah. So maybe the blood clotting falls apart and you're saying he could just retreat from that example and say, but you still haven't handled my next thing. And then you handle that one, and he can say, "Well, but you still haven't handled this one, right?" So, and how do you end the conversation here?
And I'm pretty confident that there will always be things that we don't know.
You think?
I think so. So his argument in that sense is unassailable, but it's also not fair, and it's not really interesting because it's never predicting anything.
Well, there's another tack that Miller takes in his book. Which I just wanted to mention as we're getting towards the end of our conversation here. There's this remarkable moment when Behe speculates that perhaps, and he doesn't commit himself to this, but perhaps the intelligent designer coded everything that was going to be necessary into a bacterium, like way back at the beginning of life. And then he could just kind of let evolution run from there. And all the genes that weren't relevant to running a bacterium were turned off. But then were turned on at later stages so that the whole genetic code could be the result of the intelligent designer while still leaving some room for evolutionary accounts of this and that. And that's a kind of strange hypothesis on two grounds. One is simply we don't find any bacteria that have that whole genetic library in them now. So on this theory, where do they go? Why do bacteria today just not have that? They're simpler than we are. But secondly, there have actually been lab tests on what happens if you have a gene turned off for a long time. And what happens is what we could predict just from the reading we've done this semester, right? What happens to a gene if it becomes not relevant to the survival of the organism for a very long time? Mutations accumulate and it becomes a dysfunctional mess. That's what happens to genes so if you have genes that were like turned off for a few million years, that by the time it came around for their turn, they wouldn't be good for their purpose. So we can sort of actually just.
Yeah. And for that, for that to not happen, you'd have to, you'd have to imagine some additional process that kept mutations from happening, even though we know that they'd normally happen and we can see them in a laboratory.
Yeah. So you're going way beyond Behe's original intent there in terms of what you would need to sustain this kind of odd position. So it looks to be like that. Those are some things that a scientist could say to Behe within the confines of the sandbox he's chosen.
Yeah. Where is your evidence for this, this single cell, this one, omnipotent cell that's going to become everything? Now, I guess I'm stepping outside of, you know, taking off the scientist hat when I say again, why is that an attractive position? You know, I don't understand that. Why is it better? I clearly Behe wants to make sure that God is involved, that there's a moment, we don't have to exclude God entirely from the picture, but yeah. what kind of God do we have if he has a job several billion years ago, and since then he's been completely absent?
Mm-hmm. That is, or at least undetectably present. Maybe he's there, but he's like a ghost, you know, we have no means of knowing that he's present.
Right.
Well, I think if I recall correctly, in our next reading for this course, we're going to turn more directly to intelligent design as a philosophical question with authors that draw texts from Thomas Aquinas and engage us directly at that level. And I'm really looking forward to that conversation. It feels like the big argument with Behe was kind of to one side of the mode he was arguing in. And so I'm really looking forward to taking on the intelligent design position when those questions are, what's for dinner?
Yeah, and it seems like a central question we'll want to get our mind around is, okay, if we're rejecting Behe's understanding of divine causality, then what does it look like? I mean, how is it that we see God as a cause, you know, everywhere, so that he still, so he still has a job to do.
Right. So we're not only going to tear down, we're also going to build up.
Doctors Olson and Holmes will be on the faculty of the Wyoming School of Catholic Thought this June 7th through 12th, as we look at Beauty is Truth, Science, and the Catholic Imagination. And yes, we're still planning on having the school. If you'd like to join us, and I hope you will, you can find more information on the college website, wyomingcatholic.edu. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.